We're going to quickly recap this morning. For those of you visiting, welcome. For the rest of you, I'm not going to go into too much detail of where we've been, but we have been doing a study on the conscience. And this morning, we're going to look at how to maintain a clear conscience. What we've been going through, we started way back in Romans chapter 2. We noted that everyone has a conscience. The conscience either defends you or it accuses you. It's going to do one of two things, and it can do that repeatedly, over and over again in your life. And if you've ever had to deal with a guilty conscience, I'm sure you probably know what I'm talking about. If your conscience was emboldened, if it was clear, if it was a good conscience, sometimes that's a little, it's like neglected. We almost take it for granted. But the conscience is functioning, even though it's good or clear, and it's clearly functioning, or you can feel it more oftentimes when it's feeling guilty or it's accused. Then we took a look at Hebrews chapter 9, and we started with looking at the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That it was just a picture, it was an illustration of someone greater who was to come to provide cleansing for our conscience. In Hebrews chapter 9, particularly verse 9, talks about Jesus being the only one who can make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Does anyone remember, what does that word perfect mean? Say that again?
Complete,
mature. In that context, it seems to be referring to a qualified conscience. That you can be qualified before the Lord, and you can understand that, experiencing that in your own conscience. That yes, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are really reconciled with God. Yes, you're a sinner, but you're forgiven. Yes, you've rebelled against him, but you're loved by him. And he didn't love you after you got your life straightened out and fixed up, and then you came to him. No, he loved you while you were yet a sinner. Christ came to die for us, Romans 5. Right? Why we were sinners, that's when God came to save the ungodly to make us godly in Christ. And we took a look at the insufficiency of the Old Testament system, and then we looked at the sufficiency of Christ, that Jesus truly and completely does save. So with that, having the foundation laid for us thus far, we're going to be looking at, as I said here, how to maintain a clear conscience. But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. And audience participation, this is where you can participate. I welcome it. Let me ask you, what makes a good leader? What makes a good leader? What makes for good leadership? How would we define that as Christians? Chew on that for a minute. Yes, miss. Sacrificial service. So it's service that's one, sacrificial, and two, it needs to be visible, right? It needs to be visible. It needs to be seen. What else? What makes for good leadership?
Determination. You get the goal done. Like you're in the army, if you and your men get killed, you accomplish your objective.
Right? There's an objective that needs to be accomplished. There's a goal that needs to be fulfilled. And it's notable, identifiable. What else? Give me something else. I'm sorry?
Humility.
Humility would be an attitude that should be evident. Brother?
Lead by example.
Lead by example. That's where I'm headed. All those are true, but ultimately, it's to lead by example. It's to be a model. It's to be someone who should be imitated. And you know that. An example is a model to be followed, a pattern to be emulated. Someone to be imitated is to someone who's worthy of being followed. Someone whose model is worthy of your acceptance and your own participation. I've heard it said, you know you're not a good leader if you look behind you and no one's there. You're not a good leader if no one's willing to follow you. But if you are a good leader, if you're walking in Christ, if you're following him, if you're obeying him, you should be someone who's worth following. And we could go through the text of Scripture. I won't belabor the issue, but you know, some of these verses are going to be very familiar. But when you think about biblical leadership and who's worthy of our following, our imitation, you have Jesus, right? Jesus, the ultimate human example. John 13, 15, Jesus told his disciples, "For I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you." We should follow his example, and I don't think that's relegated only to foot washing. in that context. But we should follow his example in love and purity and excellence. Ephesians 5:1, Paul told the New Testament church, therefore be imitators of God. Yes, you are to imitate God in all of his communicable attributes, his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. You are to do that in your own life. And you're to do it why? Because that's what God's done to you. That's how he's treated you. So be imitators of God. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of who? He says, of me. He said, the audacity. How can he say that? Oh, listen to the rest of the verse. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. He didn't look at himself as the ultimate example. He said, follow me as much as I follow Jesus. And then you have Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul's going to tell Timothy, you yourself, Timothy, show yourself an example of those who believe. Show yourself an example. Live in such a way that people would want to imitate you, follow you. They would want to apply that example in their own lives. And there's one more example. And I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles. One more example. Turn to your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at here the New Testament deacon. Often overlooked, often misunderstood. And we're going to consider here the New Testament deacon, who he is, what he should do, and how he should, what kind of ministry he should have in the New Testament church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, is going to lay for us, lay out the qualifications for the diaconate and the proper influence of their example. And Paul here, his instruction stresses the connection between belief and obedience, between the deacon's doctrine and his deeds, how he believes, what he believes, and how he behaves. And we just need to quickly lay some groundwork foundation. Again, we have some visitors, and most of you I don't personally know, so I don't know what you know. I don't know what you believe. I don't know what you understand. So let me give you a brief description, definition of what a deacon is. What is a deacon? Well, a deacon, the word, is a transliteration of the Greek diakonos or diakoneo. The noun deacon literally means servant. That's what a deacon is. It's a servant. As a verb, the word deacon means to serve or to help, to assist, to minister. The verb, diakoneo, is used to describe the service of a variety of people in the New Testament. Paul talks about himself as a deacon. There's numerous people referred to as deacon or functioning like deacons. But the specific office, there is an office in the New Testament. There are two that are identified. One is elder, the second is deacon. And the deacon is identified in Philippians 1:1 along with overseers. And the only other place the office is specifically mentioned is here in our text. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it's translated or transliterated deacon because it's understood that that's an office. He's not just talking about the action of service, but the office, the actual office of one who fulfills the service, particularly in the New Testament church. And here in our text, we're going to look at not only the name, but the qualifications and the functions. And if you look at the text, I'll read it in just a minute, but if you look at verse 8 contains the noun deacon, and then if you look at verse 10, the verb is used. Paul does the same thing. In verse 12, the noun deacon is used. And then in verse 13, serve as deacons. That's one word. That's the verb. And for clarity's sake, I do want to highlight what deacons are not, because I think a lot of times deacons, I think, get a bad rap. Sometimes they deserve a bad rap just because of the way they've acted in the past. I have some horror stories that I guess I'll share now. I wasn't at the meeting, but I did hear of one deacon who was at an elder's meeting, and the elder there was going to lead the meeting, and he said, all right, brothers, let's begin the meeting. And the deacon said, hold on a second. And he put his gun on the table and said, now we can have the meeting. That's not what you want. We don't need another devil deacon, right? There's enough in the world. We don't need any more. For me, my experience, the deacons were merely guys that hovered around the coffee table in the fellowship hall, and then they were the ones smoking out in the church parking lot. And that was just kind of normative. There was no real direction, instruction given for the office of deacon. But also, I want to clarify, deacons are not glorified janitors. They're not merely put in the office to keep the grounds free of debris and rubbish. That's not their main job. They're not spiritual waitstaff. I know sometimes people want to go to Acts chapter 6 and say, oh, see, the first group of deacons is right here. Careful. I'd encourage you to do a little bit more study. I think it's debated, highly debatable, if those were the first deacons. But they're not glorified waitstaff. And it's not to say deacons can't serve and help setting up the chairs or tables or picking up the rubbish. Of course they should. That's part of service. It includes that. But I want to say this. It's far more. And if that's your minimalist view of what a deacon is or how they function, I've been praying for you. I really have. I've been praying that when you look at the text of 1 Timothy 3, your mind's going to be blown. You're going to have a deeper, more robust appreciation. Oh, it's Thanksgiving week, right? Thank God for your deacons. Identify them. Thank God for them. But have a good understanding, a biblical understanding of who they are and how they are to function. Well, with that, let me read the passage for us this morning. If you would follow along, I'll pick it up in verse 8 through 10, and then we're going to skip 11, and I'll explain why here in a minute, and then we'll go 12 to 13. But here, Paul instructs deacons, likewise is an indicator. We'll go to that in a minute. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to skip verse 11 because I know verse 11 can be controversial. Is it talking about deacons' wives or is it talking about female deacons? And some would argue it's talking about female deacons, but doesn't use the word deaconess because it didn't exist at the time. I'll leave that up for your own study. Here this morning, I'm looking at male deacons, the men who are listed here in the text. And particularly, if you're following along here, we're going to look at here three ways the New Testament deacon is to exemplify a clear conscience before the church. And we're going to basically answer the what, how, and why. What, how, and why. What deacons are to do with a clear conscience, verse 9. How deacons are to maintain a clear conscience, verse 8, 10, and 12. And then why. Why deacons are to maintain a clear conscience, according to verse 13. I know some of you are taking notes, so I'll leave that up for a moment here. But we're looking at the what, how, and why. And we'll go over it again, so don't panic once I change the slide. Here we go. We're looking at the what. What deacons are to do with a clear conscience. Verse 9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What are deacons to do? Well, the apostle mandates that those who serve in the office of deacon are to be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Considering the latter phrase first, what does it mean to function with a clear conscience? Hopefully you know. Hopefully those of you who've been here for a few weeks, you understand the concept of a clear conscience. A clear conscience is a conscience that's clean. It's innocent. It's pure. It's undefiled. There's no nagging of guilt in the conscience. The only other occurrence of this phrase is found in 2 Timothy 1:3, as Paul declares his work of service as having been done with a clear conscience. Paul said that about himself, that he did his work with a clear conscience. And Paul there, he highlights that the moral innocence found within his conduct of ministry and therefore in his conscience. He was free of any sin or immorality with his conduct of ministry. One brother explains that, quote, Paul is saying that he is seeking to live according to God's demands, end quote. That's a simplified version of what it means to have a clear conscience. Live according to God's commands. And considering here, 1 Timothy 3:9, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament states that this phrase, with a clear conscience, identifies that which is, quote, personal and moral by nature. The clear conscience is one that is personal and moral by nature. It consists in full and unreserved self-offering to God, which renews the heart and rules out any acceptance of what is against God, end quote. A conscience that is constantly repenting. That's a clear conscience. It's a lifestyle of repentance. As soon as a sinful thought enters in, you kick it out with obedience to God's word. Sinful thought comes in, don't just erase it, replace it. Don't erase it, replace it. Replace it with what? Biblical thinking. Find a biblical passage, find a verse in scripture and meditate on that and replace that sinful thought with a sanctifying thought so that it shows up in your behavior. Because what you think is how you behave. It's going to come out one way or the other. And deacons ought to be modeling this. Again, the phrase with the clear conscience conveys that deacons are to demonstrate a life of dedication to God's word, which is free from moral violation and the alarm of guilt pertaining to sin within the conscience. So it begins inside. Then it shows itself outside of a person's life. And Paul's instructing that personal dedication to God's word must begin with the conscience and be exemplified through behavior. And this he identifies with the qualifications for the diaconate. The qualifications for the diaconate. So here, and before I forget to say it, I do want to highlight, for those of you that are saying, wait a minute, I thought 1 Timothy was a book for pastors. I thought it was a pastoral epistle. Well, it is. It is a book written to a pastor, Timothy, who's there in Ephesus, and he is to provide leadership for the church. And as Jesus was an example for Paul, and Paul is an example for Timothy, Timothy is to be an example for other elders. And you say, well, what are the examples for the elders? Why do we have elders? So that they would exemplify a Christian life for deacons and for us. So that we're all following God's mandates. We're all obeying God's indicative commands. We're all doing what we're supposed to be doing. So please don't isolate the book just for elders. The book is for the entire church. Yes, there are some specific duties for elders, just like there are specific duties for deacons. When bottom line comes, it's for all the church. We are to imitate our leaders as they exemplify godly obedience. And here, particularly, deacons are to exemplify their allegiance to Christ through obedience to God's word. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to demonstrate our lives submissive and obedient to God's word. How? With a clear conscience. And particularly, look at verse 9 again. He says it would be holding to the mystery of the faith. Deacons are to be holding to the mystery of the faith. And that word holding is a participle. What's a participle? It's an ing word. Ongoing activity. It doesn't stop. So the participle holding refers to the adhering to a particular view or giving regard to a certain opinion or position. And the behavior of holding is to be continuous, not merely a one-time event. I acquiesced to a couple of doctrines in the past. I don't have to think about it anymore. The elders are responsible for studying God's word, so I don't have to think anymore. The deacons are supposed to do it, so I don't have to. No. We're all supposed to be growing in doctrine, growing in our understanding, and constantly holding to it, grabbing firm, guarding it, you could think of. And again, this holding is continuous. It's the lifestyle of belief and conviction in the conscience. And what are they to be holding? He says here in verse 9, the mystery of the faith. What's the mystery? I'll just give it to you in short. The mystery is the gospel. It was once hidden, now it's revealed. What was hidden? That God was going to save Gentiles. He was going to save Gentiles through Jesus Christ. He was going to have us be a participant of his New Testament church. That was a mystery in the past, revealed now in the New Testament. One commentator adds this, that it includes habitually believing in orthodox Christian doctrine while obeying it in life. He adds this, quote, it's not sufficient to have a grasp on the theological profession of the church. That knowledge must be accompanied with the appropriate behavior, in this case, a conscience that is clear from any stain or sin. For clarity's sake, knowledge is never enough. You know who knows more than you? The devil. How do you know he knows more than you? He has it memorized. James got it. He's got it memorized. Remember what he said to Jesus? When he would tempt Jesus, he was quoting scripture, and he didn't have a scroll. He wasn't reading anything. He knew it. Knowledge is never enough. It must be accompanied by faith that demonstrates itself in obedience. That's what deacons are to model. That's what they're to model. So let's look at how. How, we know what, they're to have a clear conscience, faith in the gospel, faith in historic orthodox doctrine. So how are they to maintain a clear conscience? How are they to do it? Verses 8, 10, and 12. And we're going to go through this kind of rapid fire succession, because it's clear in the text. We'll note here the qualifications. The qualifications of the deacon are how they're to maintain a clear conscience. They are to keep the qualifications. They're not to be tested once and then forgotten about. They're to model it. They're to exemplify it in their own life throughout their ministry. And once they stop doing it, what should they do? Step down or be disciplined. They should, in their own conscience, know enough to say, I'm disqualified. I need to get my life in order. Let me humbly step down, do what I need to do in my own personal life, and then maybe, if God wills, I'll be back in the ministry of the diaconate. Same with elders. Sadly, though, as with elders and deacons, usually they don't voluntarily step down, and then there's a problem, and someone has to step in and say, hey, brother, you're lacking. It's obvious. Please do what's right. Here, the deacons are to do what's right, but in the positive, they're to keep here the qualifications. So what's required of the diaconate? Look at the beginning of verse 8. He says here, deacons likewise. Likewise what? Like elders. Like elders. That's the antecedent to this whole passage. The qualifications of elders. So be like them as they model Christ-like behavior, as they demonstrate biblical character and integrity through their qualifications, you do the same. You be men of dignity. Be men of dignity. Let's look at this here. What does it mean to be men of dignity? Well, deacons must be the qualifications here, and they need to be men of dignity. To give you just a real brief definition here, dignity, it refers to living a life that is respectable. It's to be dignified. It's to be honorable. It's to be a man that's serious and sober. He's of good character. He's noble. He's a man of gravity and seriousness. He's not goofy or silly. He's not immature as a Christian. No, that's not the New Testament deacon. He needs to be a man of dignity. And then verse 8 goes on. He says what? Not double-tongued. Doesn't necessarily mean forked tongue. Could be implied. But he's not to be double-tongued. That is to say, deacons are not to be given to double talk. They don't talk out of both sides of the mouth in our vernacular. They're to be men that are not two-faced or hypocritical. Positively, deacons are to be honest and truthful. They're to speak and treat all the saints the same. Deacons, I don't know if there are any deacons here, but you shouldn't have any favorites. Elders shouldn't have any favorites. Treat all the saints the same. Why? Because this is the body of Jesus. These are Christ's blood-bought saints. So they're not to be double-tongued. And the text goes on to say, not addicted to much wine. Again, a controversial verse. What does it mean? I think here we can all agree the deacons are not to be lingering long at the wine bottle or the beer bottle or the whiskey bottle. They're not to be lingering there for a long time. That is to say, they're not to be drunkards. He needs to be sober at all times. I mean, I've heard the joke. Sunday's over, Sunday night comes, and then it's Miller time. Hey, that's between you and Jesus, but you got to remain sober. You got to remain sober at all times. He's under the control of the Holy Spirit. And he's under control of God's truth. That's what it means not to be addicted to much wine. Verse 8, he goes on, not fond of sordid gain. That's the NAS, in case you're wondering. It's not the King James Version. Excuse me. Not fond of sordid gain. He's not, that is to say, a lover of money. He's not a man who's greedy, clinching onto his possessions, saying, I'll never share. No, that's not the New Testament deacon. The deacon needs to be one who's content with what God's provided for him, and he's generous. He's looking for people who have need, and he's looking to serve the body, and he's generous. He doesn't love by holding on to his money. He loves by being willing to share his money. And again, this encompasses holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It begins with the gospel, and it evidences itself in his life, particularly in his attitudes, in his heart. Their actions reflect and project God's standard of holiness, righteousness, and love, and that's because their beliefs are demonstrated in their behaviors. Look at verse 10. Paul gives a qualifying statement. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And that is to say that all deacons are to live their lives in such a way that the general evaluation of the church and her leadership is that the deacon is beyond reproach. See, what does that mean? It means that their character, the way they act, the way they speak, is beyond sinful accusation or accusation of sin. There is nothing in their lives that would warrant accusations of sin or even heresy. Positively, you could understand deacons are to be blameless. They truly are to be blameless men in the church that demonstrate character in such a way that they're beyond reproach. And then there's a few more qualifications here. Look at verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Some of you should be thinking, I don't know if I want to be a deacon. There's a lot here. It's weighty. It's heavy. People are going to be looking at my life. Yeah, they might interview your wife. They probably should. How are they going to know what's going on in your home? And here the text says they should be husbands of only one wife. Now, that does mean you can't have more than one. So the countries that have legalized polygamy, it might be legal in the country. It's not legal in God's word. They cannot function in the church as a deacon. Same with elders. Doesn't matter what the law of the land is. This is God's standard for leadership in the church. He must be here the husband of only one wife. But also, it means, and I think this phrase is really good, it captures it, a one-woman man. It's not that he just has one wife at a time. No, he's a one-woman man. He's completely dedicated to his wife if he's married. If he's married, he's united to his wife spiritually, emotionally, physically. He's wholeheartedly devoted to her. He doesn't have a wandering heart, he doesn't have a wandering eye, and he doesn't have wandering behavior. No, he's devoted to his wife. And he needs to be tested in there, in that fashion. He needs to be tested in that aspect of his life. And really, I don't know of any other way to test than to ask his wife. How does he treat you? How does he speak to you? How does he love you? Does he love you? Do you question it, or are you assured by his love? And not only that, but look at verse 12. He needs to be good managers of his children. Good managers of their children. If they have children, they need to oversee their children morally good, upright. You can think of it as excellent. They need to have an excellent relationship with their children. To give you what I wrote down here, deacons ought to provide oversight of their children that is reflected in the behavior, love, and respect he has for his children. He should love his children, respect his children. He should treat them well. And his sons and daughters, they should love him. They should be nurtured by him. They should be disciplined by him so that they love him and honor him and respect him, both privately and publicly, not just when they're at church and, oh, little Tommy, you're well-behaved. Yes, make sure, don't disqualify me. Should be at home as well. Do they love him? Do they respect him? This is part of what's required. And, he says here, good managers of their own households. That is to say, his entire household is to be under his oversight, his management, which includes his wife, his children, his entire life. Everything that's under his roof is to be managed good, well, morally and ethically, spiritually and practically. He should be a good manager. You say, why? What does that have to do with the Hill of Beans? It has everything to do if he's supposed to be serving the church, if the elder's supposed to be a good manager of his house, and the deacons are assisting the elders in managing the church, they ought to be good managers at home. It has to begin at the home before it can even think of entering into the church. You say, that's a lot. There's so much more. So much more. I have so much more. So hold on. I have to go quickly. I am trying to watch the clock this morning. So not only are those who hold the office of deacon instructed to maintain a clear conscience by holding to the mystery of the faith as they uphold the qualifications, they're to do so also by holding to the mystery of the faith expressed throughout the entire letter. And I'm going to try to bring you through as much as I can in 1 Timothy to show you how they're to uphold the qualifications as given by Paul to Timothy for the church. Now, these are the doctrinal and behavioral truths found throughout the book. They're likewise to be guarded. They're likewise to be believed. They're likewise to be obeyed by deacons as good examples to the church. So what are the doctrinal and behavioral truths deacons are to be holding as leaders of the New Testament church in order to maintain a clear conscience? We're going to look at both of those. We're going to look at here the doctrinal truths that must be believed. The doctrinal truths that must be believed. And I did it with you in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to do it with you now in Timothy. So if you would, turn with me to chapter 1. I want you to walk with me. Maybe a light jog, but we're going to walk briskly through the book. And I want you to see here that being a deacon is not easy peasy. It's not. Deacons are not to be shallow, ignorant men in the church. No, it's a robust, doctrinally sound office that needs to be upheld according to the text of Scripture. It needs to be held through what is believed, through the doctrinal truths that must be believed. And if you're taking notes, I'm not going to give them here. I've given you enough slides. If you're taking notes, you're going to have to listen carefully because I'm not going to give you all the points here on the board. But number one, deacons are to maintain a clear conscience by holding to the doctrine of the triune God. They're to be holding to the doctrine of the triune God. You see it in verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. That's not just at the inauguration of salvation. That continues. You continue to trust in God, who is our Father, who is our Savior, and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Deacons are to be exemplifying this, growing in the knowledge of God, holding to the knowledge of God, keeping that in the forefront of their minds. You say, well, where's the Holy Spirit? I'm glad you asked. You'd have to turn ahead, but 1 Timothy 3:16 speaks of Christ being vindicated in the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are identified in this book. And all need to be trusted. All need to be believed. Why? Because this is the core of our Orthodox Christianity. You do understand, Mormons are going to tell you, you have to deny the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, you have to deny the Trinity. You can't be indifferent. They're cults. They robbed from Christianity and created something perverse. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says you must believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And for clarity, Timothy, elders, deacons, and the church are to view God as their triune hope. You catch that? It's not just for elders. It's not just for deacons. It's not just for those in leadership. It's for the entire church. This is the core of our Christian doctrine. Not only that, but secondly, deacons are to maintain a clear conscience by holding to the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. Look at verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And we could ask the question, why would he bring up grace, mercy, and peace to Timothy if Timothy already believes the gospel? Timothy is already preaching the gospel. What is he trying to convey to Timothy? I think he's trying to convey to Timothy what I struggle with every time I prepare to come up here. Lord, who's adequate for these things? I know I'm not. I know the saints are going to have a hard time understanding my dialect. It's going to come out. You'll hear it. I know. Who's adequate for these things? I'm upholding before you the word of God. I'll tell you, part of what scares me is not you. What scares me is knowing God is hearing me speak to you. What scares me is I can't get this wrong. I better make sure I'm right. Because in a sense, I'm saying, thus says the Lord, right? You remember Jeremiah, God's word to Jeremiah, the warning there. Here, I want you to see, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord is conveying to Timothy. Timothy, be encouraged. God is sanctifying you. How do you know? Because he wishes upon him grace, mercy, and peace. He didn't just start with that at the beginning of salvation. He continues through sanctification, the need for grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, divine favor with God. Mercy, divine compassion from God. Peace, divine harmony or tranquility that's from God and experienced with God. And beloved, this aspect of sanctification that needs to be gloried in, it needs to be a part of your thanksgiving. It needs to be a part of what you rejoice in, is knowing that all three persons of the Trinity are part of this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working in us, giving us his grace, his mercy, his peace, both experientially, practically, and spiritually. This is the Christian life, and we need this. We need him. We need God all the time. This is how the deacons are to exemplify this. They should be exemplifying this by maintaining, as we said here, the doctrine of the triune God, maintaining the doctrine of sanctification. Number three here, look at verse 8. They need to be maintaining a clear conscience by holding to the doctrine of God's law. This is what's given to every Christian, the elder, the deacon, and the believer in the church. Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good. On a condition, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to what? The glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see, what's the connection between law and gospel? You know what it is. The law points out we're sinners and drives us as a tutor to Christ. You realize you're a sinner? Run to Jesus. Put your faith in Christ. That's what the law is for. It should bring about the sting of guilt and shame and remorse. It should. But if you have biblical remorse, godly remorse, you know you have it when you run to Jesus. When you run to Christ for forgiveness, when you run to Christ pleading, as it were, his sacrificial death on your behalf, his resurrection for your justification, and you hold to the doctrine of God's law. So many antinomian Christians, well-meaning Christians say, but I'm not under law. You're right, you're not under law. You are under grace, but the law drives you to grace. Without the law, I'm a pretty good person. God loves me just the way I am. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. You need a Savior. He's provided that, but you need to embrace his law and allow that law to do its work in you, driving you to the gospel. What else? How do you maintain a clear conscience as a deacon for the exemplary ministry before the church? Number four here, maintain a clear conscience by holding to the doctrine of salvation. Look at verse 15. Look at what he tells Timothy, who's to instruct the elders and deacons. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. That is, believe this wholeheartedly. Don't ever reject it. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds this humbling statement, among whom I am foremost of all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hold on to the doctrine of salvation. Remember, Jesus didn't come to save saints. If Jesus came to save saints, who would he save?
Nobody.
Thank you. Nobody. He came to save sinners, to make us saints. And we need to hold on to that. Deacons need to believe that. Elders need to preach that, proclaim that. You and I need to evangelize that. We need to evangelize that. You see someone who's clearly a sinner, by all means, give them the gospel. You see them acting in sin? Be a gracious, loving, kind Christian and strike up a conversation. Hi, how are you? Let me give you an invitation. You don't look like a church-going person, are you? No, I'm not. Let me tell you why you should become one. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you what my pastor preaches. Let me tell you about the good news of the gospel. And believe in the gospel, the doctrine of salvation, and proclaim that gospel of salvation. This is what we've been entrusted with. And Paul even says, he says, it's a trustworthy statement. This is believable. You say, it's unbelievable. No, it's not. It is believable. And it needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be embraced. If you're going to maintain a clear conscience, you've got to hold on to the doctrine of salvation. You've got to hold on to the doctrine of sanctification. You've got to hold on to the doctrine of the Trinity. You have to hold on to the doctrine of God's law. Number five. Let me give you number five here. Deacons are to maintain a clear conscience by holding to the doctrine of God's nature. This is more than just his triune person or his triune being. We need to hold on to God's nature. Look at verse 17. I love this. You want a new hymn? Here it is. Here's your New Testament hymn for the day. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And yes, you could spend a whole sermon on each one of these verses. I'm flying. We're just doing a flyover. What is Paul conveying to Timothy the elder and New Testament deacons and to the church? How are the deacons to be exemplifying this? They need to be believing in the doctrine of God's nature. What is that like? He's King eternal. Literally, he is the King of the ages. And hear this little phrase, it pictures God as the sovereign monarch of the universe. He is the ruler of all. Believe that. If not, your faith is going to get fickle. You're going to start to doubt. Don't do that. Believe he is the King eternal. Deacons are to demonstrate that they have faith in God being immortal. You say, what does that mean, immortal? It means more than he'll just never die. It means more than that. It refers to God literally as incorruptible. He is the imperishable God. He is the unchanging in nature God. He is the one who never changes in his conduct. That is God who is immortal. And he's invisible. You say, I find that strange. We believe in a God that's invisible. What's the big deal? Why? Who cares if he's invisible? I can't see him anyways. You know why it's important? Because he's not of creation. He is other than creation. He's invisible. He's not like anything created. He's completely different. And if you're not sure, he adds the phrase at the end, the only God. He is the only God. He is the exclusive God. He is the sole God that must be believed in and trusted upon. This is what deacons are to be exemplifying in their own personal life. Let me give you two more real quick. Deacons need to be maintaining a clear conscience by holding to the doctrine of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. We're not going to get very far here. Two more little verses. Chapter 2, verse 5. Deacons hold to the doctrine of Christ. How? By believing there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Again, we could ask the question, why is Paul telling Timothy doctrine he already knows? Doctrine he already believes, doctrine that he already proclaims. Why is he giving this as an example for Timothy to believe in order for the deacons to believe and for the church to believe? Because we need to constantly be believing in Christ. And he speaks here of the oneness of God, of Christ with the Father. There is one God, not a multiplicity of gods. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here Christ is noted as the mediator. He is the sufficient go-between before God the Father and man. And he mentions the man, Christ Jesus. The man, that mentions Christ's humility, his incarnation. And not only that, but he refers to Christ as a ransom. He's the payment price for your sin. This has got to be constantly embraced. If not, you know what you're going to struggle with? I'm too sinful. I'm too sinful. I'm not good enough. You're right. You are too sinful. And you're not good enough. But Christ is sufficient. He is the sufficient Savior at the beginning of your salvation, while you're experiencing salvation, and at the end in the future when you will be saved. Amen. Beloved, He is sufficient. And as you hold to Him, as you repent of those sins that come to mind, and you embrace Christ, and you embrace His doctrine, and you embrace His person, yes, you'll be emboldened, just like deacons that are being emboldened and exemplify their faith before us. They need to be exemplifying all the doctrine that they believe before the church. And lastly, to summarize, if you will, look at 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Deacons that have maintained a clear conscience by holding to the Christian confession. The Christian confession. What's the confession? Look at verse 16. By common confession. This is the everything everyone in the church is to believe. This is common amongst the believers. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You say, there's too much here. You can't get through it all, Lou. Yes, I can. Watch. You ready? What are we to believe? What are we holding to? What are deacons to be exemplified in their holding of this doctrine, this common confession? They need to be revealing, manifesting that they believe that Jesus was revealed in the flesh, that Jesus manifests Himself in the incarnation. They need to be manifesting, exemplifying belief that Christ was vindicated in the spirit. You say, how is Christ vindicated in the spirit? He was justified in the resurrection. That's why the resurrection matters so much in Christian doctrine. You cannot deny it and be a Christian. Deacons are to exemplify this. And Jesus is to be believed as taken up in glory. You know what that means? It's referring to his heavenly ascension, that He is alive. Do you understand that? Visitor, you understand that? You may not see Jesus. He's alive today. Where is He? In heaven. How so? He's at the right hand of the Father. That's what the Bible tells us. He is at the right hand of the Father now, interceding on our behalf. But these are the doctrinal truths that must be believed, particularly and specifically by deacons, servants of the church. You say, I didn't realize they were supposed to be so theologically astute. Dare I say, I think maybe some of them don't know either. Hopefully they do. I'm sure they do. They go to a good church. I'm sure they do. But we need to be praying for them, encouraging them, talking to them, motivating them. It's difficult when you live in the fishbowl, right? The Christian fishbowl. And again, we usually delegate that only to elders and pastors, but the same is true with deacons. Because not only should they be maintaining a clear conscience through what they believe, but let's look at here how they behave. We'll end here. The behavioral truths that must be obeyed. The behavioral truths that must be obeyed. Turn back to chapter 1. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 again, verse 4. Deacons that maintain a clear conscience by guarding the mind. They need to be guarding the mind against what? Look at verse 4. This is for the whole church. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. You say, well, I thought it was important and good for me to know false doctrine so then we all know true doctrine. No, just study true doctrine. Just study your Bible. You'll be safe. It's okay. Be careful. If you're going to study false doctrine, just be careful you're not led astray and deceived. We're not to be given or paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. You see, what are myths? Myths are man-made fantasies. They're rabbit trails that have no end. Don't be given over to those things. Watch out when you debate. Watch out when you evangelize. Watch out when you give an apologetic for the hope that is within you. Don't be taken down rabbit trails that just waste your time and suck your energy. Paul says don't do that. Don't pay attention to those things. Guard your mind against false doctrine. And here he mentions endless genealogies, and most likely these were the genealogies false teachers were holding to, claiming to know what tribe they came from, claiming to know their ancestry, and trying to say that they had some sort of spiritual one-upmanship against somebody else. Paul says, no, 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 don't give yourself over to those claims. Guard your mind. Second, deacons need to maintain a clear conscience by keeping the goal of love. Look at verse 5. Paul speaks about himself. He includes Timothy, which would include the deacons as well. Verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Oh, beloved, how important is it for deacons to demonstrate love? Of course, they're ministering to the whole body. Just like elders should be loving all of us. Deacons should be loving all of us. What kind of love is that? Agape love. Self-sacrificing love. Love that says, no, I'm choosing to love you. I'm going out of my way to love you. That's what deacons are supposed to be doing. They're to be loving, he said, from a pure heart. That is, from clean motives. No hidden agenda. They don't love to get you to do. They just love because I've been loved. I'm trying to share love with you. They're here to love with a good conscience. That is to say, with an affirming conscience. A robust conscience, a clear conscience, a good conscience, morally good. And then deacons are to love how? From a sincere faith. What is a sincere faith? It's sincere trust in God. From genuine faith in the gospel. That's their motivation. That's their goal. That's their aim. That's what causes them to persevere. Thirdly, take a look at chapter 2. Just one verse in a section here. But thirdly, deacons are to maintain a clear conscience by being obedient to pray. Obedient to pray. See, I didn't know prayer was an act of obedience. Yes, it is. So then it's expected? Yes. Jesus said, not if you pray, but when you pray, pray this way. How is that to be modeled? That's to be modeled in the entire church. We can go to verse 1 here. First of all, this is a priority here. I urge you, entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving must be made on behalf of all men, all kinds of men. And then drop down to verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Yes, deacons are to be men of prayer, just like the rest of us are to be men and women of prayer. They're to model prayer for us. You see, what does it mean here? This sounds strange. They're to pray. Okay, I understand that. Offering petition. We need to be given supplications to God, give our requests to God. He says here, but lifting up holy hands. What is this? Lifting up holy hands. What does that do? That's a physical expression of sinlessness. My hands are clean, Lord. Look at my hands. I have done no wrong. Nothing should be hindering my prayers. I'm living a life of faithfulness and obedience. I'm trusting in you. So I'm lifting up holy hands. They're undefiled hands. Hands that didn't commit sin. Not perfect hands, but holy hands. And that's what deacons are to be doing. They're to be modeling this for the church. I love it. I've had it happen to me many times. Deacon come over. I love it when elders do it. Grab you by the arm and say, Lou, let me pray for you. All day long, pray for me. I need it. The Lord knows I need it. You come, pray for me. That's what they're to be doing. That's what they're to be modeling. Number 4 here, quickly. Number 4, deacons need to maintain a clear conscience by exercising self-discipline. You say, really? Right before Thanksgiving, we're talking about self-discipline? Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Look at the end of the verse. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness, beloved, eat as much pie as you want. I don't care. Godliness. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Deacons are to maintain a clear conscience by exercising self-discipline here in godliness, for the purpose of godliness. You say, what is godliness? Godliness is when you become an imitator of your God. You take the communicable attributes of God, His love you exercise in your life, His grace you exercise towards people, His mercy you give to those that sin against you. That's what we're to be doing. We're to be living our lives for the purpose of godliness. And deacons are to be emulating this for us. Fifth, look at verse 12. Deacons are to maintain a clear conscience through exemplary obedience. Here's a catch-all verse. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one, Paul told Timothy, I understand this is directly towards him. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. The application, the principal application is for not only Timothy, but for all the elders and deacons and any other Christian here. So if you're a youthful Christian, young little boys and girls, listen. The Bible is clear. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, here's the catch-all, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Deacons are to be an example. They're to be an example for us so that we can be examples. So be an example in what you say and how you conduct yourself, how you behave, the affection you have towards people, the faith you have in God, and to do so with all purity. Don't let anything that could stain you in your life, keep it far, far away from you. And you say, well, how does that work in the body of Christ? How does that work in the church? How are the deacons to emulate this before all the diverse group of people in such an eclectic group like the church? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Deacons are to maintain a clear conscience through having right relationships. Chapter 5, verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. That's how do we relate to one another. I mean, it seems so simple. Hard to do. I get it. You come near me, I'm like a porcupine. I understand it. I have to try. And I do try. By God's grace, I try. But we need to be ministering and relating to one another in this family understanding. Young men, listen for a moment. How to treat the younger women in the church? Look at the text. Treat her like your sister. You have trouble in your thoughts, treat her like your sister. Older women, treat them like your mom. Older men, oh, they intimidate me, and I have a hard time. I feel uneasy around them. Treat them like your dad. Show love and respect. If they're unequal, treat them like your brothers. That doesn't mean put them in a headlock and give them a noogie. No, it means treat them with love and compassion and kindness. Lastly, maintain a clear conscience through righteous pursuits. The deacon, the diaconate needs to model this for the church. They need to have righteous pursuits. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. In the light of instructing the rich in the church, Paul tells Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Righteous pursuits needs to be modeled by deacons, just like it needs to be modeled by elders, just like it needs to be applied to each one of us individually. But the office of deacon as servants for the church, they need to be modeling this for the church. This cannot be viewed as indicative commands only given to one person, Timothy, or to one group, elders. No, it needs to be viewed as applicable to deacons as well as the body. You see, what's the ultimate goal? What's the real purpose for all of this? Why should deacons have such grave responsibility? Why should they be viewed as having this grave responsibility? Turn back to chapter 3. We'll end here. Chapter 3, verse 13. Here's the why. Why deacons are to maintain a clear conscience? Verse 13. For, because those who have served well as deacons obtain two things. What are they? They obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Here, the office of deacon is addressed according to the reason. The ideas within these verses function together to produce a certain result, and that result is a high standing and great confidence. Here's the purpose. You say, what's a high standing? Get this, if you're a deacon here, understand this. I'm not trying to be flowery. I'm not being silly. I'm being serious. You are to live your life in such a way that you are on the spiritual pedestal of the church. That people, when people say, who do I look for discipleship? Who do I look for leadership? Who do I look for as a life worth emulating? Him. Look at that deacon. Faithful, godly, prayerful man. A man of character and integrity, a man of holiness, pursuing righteousness. Follow him. You can't be so proud to say, follow me, right? You can say, no, follow him. encourage him. Because he has a high standing, an elevated position in the church. Literally, that word high standing literally means a step up. He really is to be put on a spiritual pedestal before the church. Why? Because they've proven themselves worthy of honor and respect. They have served well, Paul says. They've exemplified themselves as model saints, worthy of following. And not only that, but he says here, great confidence in the faith. What is this? What is it to have great confidence in the faith? That is to say, deacons, as they serve well, as they put into practice internally and externally their doctrine and their deeds, their beliefs and their behaviors, they obtain for themselves great confidence. That is boldness and assurance in the faith. They know what they believe, they know why they believe, they know how to behave, and they maintain a clear conscience as servants to the church, exemplifying biblical doctrine. Beloved, if you do this, I know it seems like a lot. You got a mouthful. I know the fire hose came at you this morning. If you do this, if you pursue this, it's not going to happen overnight, but if you pursue this in having and maintaining a clear conscience, you'll see in your own life the confidence and the boldness and the assurance you too can experience in your life of sanctification as you follow Christ. You'll hear it. You'll feel it. You'll know it in your own life. And then you'll have people come over to you and say, hey, I can tell you've been reading your Bible. You've been studying. Oh, I saw how you responded. Praise the Lord. You did good. That was very kind. That was very loving. And you go, oh, I have a prayer request. I was sharing the gospel with my roofer. Pray for Diego, seriously. Guy came over to my house, gave him the gospel. Why was I so emboldened to give the gospel to a roofer who I'll probably never see again? Because of the Bible. Because of what God's done through his word in my life. I just want to encourage you. You do it. Encourage the deacons. Give thanks to them. Give thanks for them and motivate them. Encourage them to excel still more. With that, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at an Old Testament example of a clear conscience in the life of David. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again. Thank you again for your word. Thank you again for giving us hope. Thank you again for providing for us, especially here at Twin City Bible Church. Men of character, men of dignity, men of truth in our elders and specifically in our deacons. We pray that their ministry would continue to shine forth faithfulness to you, that Christ would be glorified, and that you would continue to provide all the help that you said you have provided through your word, that we might live lives with a clear conscience. In Jesus' name, amen.